Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
You guys want to go hug it out? I'll wait. I'll wait. You'll wait. All right. He's kind of irresistible. I don't know. You'll be distracted all class, won't you? Good morning, everybody. Thank you for a week off. I'm always appreciative of having some time, and it's always great to be back. It's as you know, you know when you go away, you appreciate home and. I appreciate the work I get to do, which is really not work. So we had a real good time. I told people, of course, because we go golfing when we go on these trips, me and my dear friend Mike, and we went out to Central Oregon. It was hot. But it's a dry heat, right? Dry. They always say that. Like, it's like an oven. Okay, so it's dry. And, you know, people always ask you, how did you golf? And I said, you know, I golfed, and I did. I golfed the best I've ever golfed. And they're like, wow. I said, I golfed really well. And they said, wow, so, you know, what was your score? And I'm like, I got a 50 on the front. And if you know what that means, it's a terrible score. But for me, it was good, especially on those golf courses. They were pretty hard. But anyway, yeah, it was great, and I appreciate that. It's good to be back. Coming up, it's on the calendar. We have a calendar out there. I can't remember the dates. I forgot to write it down, but we're going to have another break here coming up in a week and a half. So we're going to have all classes all this week, class the following Tuesday, and then we're off until the next Tuesday after that. So, I'll remind as the time gets near. So with that, let's open up in prayer and let's thank God for the time we have together, which is always precious and wonderful to be together and have his word and have opportunity to worship him together, worship our Lord and Savior. And so as we always remind with thankfulness and humility and reverence, we're always approaching God's throne and to hear him and learn about him. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you do and what you are. Thank you for the salvation that you have so wonderfully bestowed upon the human race, to all who would believe upon Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We thank you for him, how immeasurable is that gift given through your love and to satisfy your justice, paying for our sins through his sacrificial death. We are in awe, Father, of your graciousness. The fact that you've revealed yourself to us, and the fact that you've become one of us, and therefore come to our place, our level, to reveal yourself and to save us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit within, who guides us in your word. We thank you for your patience as we try to learn your word, and as we try to grow and mature as you command us to do. And we thank you for all that you do. We ask that your spirit enlighten us, each of us, in our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll start with singing, so all rise, please.
Some wonder, consider all the worlds thy hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art, how great thou art. How great thou
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I've found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher, higher ground.
That will
Turn your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It was interesting in those first two songs that there's a dramatic pause between the second to last verse and the last verse. Right? And like you're waiting, you're like, do I come in? You hate to be that one who comes in early. I don't know. But so in reference to, we're going to revisit the fear of God again this morning because as in my daily Bible reading that I do in the morning, reading Psalm 36, I come across it again. And in the context of the entire psalm, it's so pertinent to our study here, which is kind of a side study away from Ephesians, which is on wisdom. And this subject is very prevalent in the scripture, Old Testament and New, the fear of God. And it's very important that we understand what that is. And I took the lead, I think, by God the Holy Spirit, to just revisit it a bit this morning and look also at what the Scripture says in reference to God not to fear. Right? So there's things that God says don't fear concerning Himself, and there are other things that He says fear concerning Himself. And like I like to say that Christianity is for grown-ups, so we've got to... You can't put subjects in watertight compartments, and there's aspects to important things about the person of God that take a mature understanding. And that's why we have to spend so many hours throughout our lives in the Word of God and discerning and probing and searching and discovering, and throughout your whole life, it will be a journey of great discovery about the one that is the most important to discover, who is God Himself. And that's what this journey is about. So first, if you remember, last time we met, I summarized in Proverbs. This is my way of kind of teaching Proverbs, but not teaching Proverbs because it's so huge a book. That to summarize the subjects that are in Proverbs. Last time we did money, and it was the first thing that caught my eye as I started to read chapter 10 in Proverbs was about money or wealth. And Proverbs is wisdom. It's God's wisdom to teach us how to do on a daily basis. You know, how to be the people He wants us to be. Broad picture, you're looking at other aspects of the Bible, like the narratives of the Old Testament, Kings and Chronicles and Samuel, Pentateuch as well, and the epistles in the New Testament. They're broad. This is the virtue you should have no matter what you're facing on a daily basis. But when you get to Proverbs, you're looking at the individual things that all of us face, which is money issues, sexuality, marriage, and many other things, work, being lazy, or working hard, and there's many others in there as well, friendship, and things like that. And these are things that we face on a daily basis. So the next one I wanted to, since it's our subject, is the fear of the Lord in Proverbs. Now what I've done, if you want to look online, on the notes that are posted, I post all the Proverbs where this applies, but I'm not going to read through them all. And there's a reason for that. If I were to read them for you, well, after we got through five or six Proverbs, it would just start to sound repetitive. You have to read them for yourself. Proverbs is a book that is designed, well, like all the books in the Bible, but it's a book that's designed for us to return to all throughout our lives. And if you have at least some understanding of the broad picture, but of Proverbs, and say, well, if I'm having marriage problems, I'm having problems in my friendship, I'm having problems with my money, I don't know exactly what to do here, you can go look here and find them. And I love how God didn't like chunk them all together. They're spread out through pretty much 29 chapters. Chapter 30 and 31 are kind of off on their own, but through 29 chapters and hundreds of Proverbs, God didn't say, all right, here are the marriage ones, here are the money ones, here are the work ones. He spread them all in there. And so he's like, you want to know? Go and look. And if I said, well, you know, I don't have time to look, you know, and God would tell you that I've given you so much time to look. Fear of the Lord. In three Proverbs, it produces knowledge. In four Proverbs, it turns us from evil. In two Proverbs, it gives us wisdom. In four Proverbs, it prolongs life. I like how the ones that are most frequently stated are turning from evil and prolonging life. Prolonging life means we're all going to live to be 100? No. It means, you know, it means what God wants it to mean. And it would mean, at base, it would mean a quality of life, no matter how long you lived. Of course, our Lord died at approximately 33 years old. He didn't have a very long life. But what a quality of life that he had. And the same is true for all of us. So that's, again, fear of the Lord. We have to discover what this is, because this is what everybody wants. Gives you confidence in one proverb, and gives riches and honor also in one proverb. Now, as the wisdom literature then turns us to from Proverbs to Ecclesiastes and Job, those are the three books that are the wisdom literature, and we find in Ecclesiastes, and we'll just read it first. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:13, where Solomon, the writer, we are fairly confident of that Solomon is the writer, that he has not left us in the lurch or in the dark about what his book is about right at the beginning. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says here in verse 13, it is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. And Solomon is saying here, it doesn't matter what you do, it's all a waste of time. Vanity means emptiness. It means vapor. And, you know, we look at that and we say, Solomon, that's wrong. And that's correct. It is wrong. Unless you're looking where Solomon is looking. Solomon had taken his gift of wisdom, which God gave him. 1 Kings chapter 3, God gave him an exceptional gift of wisdom. And he used it to try and find things that God tells us not to find. And if we burden ourselves with things that we can't discover, we will find ourselves miserable. Solomon is looking into things that he cannot know. And God said of Solomon, there'll be no one like you that comes after. There'll be nobody ever like you in wisdom. And yet he looks into things that he can't know, and all he sees is emptiness. And I liken it to a modern day anybody who's trying to figure out why the world is working the way that it is. How about currently? The whole world seems to be going berserk. I'm sure that my parents would have said that back in the 60s, and their grandparents would have said that, who were back in Ireland in the, I don't know when, or before World War I came out, right? People all over the world, and we haven't lived through a world war. I think most of you. You're not that old, are you? Yes, we're like, sure, I served in it. What are you talking about? I'm just kidding. You'd be, all right. I was giving you credit there. You don't look that old. All right, I'm moving on, Larry. I'm moving on. We're trying to figure out, you know, why is the world going so crazy? Well, go try and figure it out. Try to figure out the ins and outs of the things and the workings of the world. And it doesn't make any sense. Yeah, I'm slowly reading through Ezekiel right now, and God says to Israel, I have given you everything. I brought you to Egypt. I released you from Egypt. I took you through the wilderness. I gave you the promised land. I blessed you. He says this through all the prophets, but Ezekiel is prominent. And God says, you know, what have you done with all of this? You turned into idol worshipers and threw away everything I gave you. And now you find yourself in captivity. And is it just Jews that do that? No, it's a picture of the human race. Right? And is it easy to figure out? We can burden ourselves with trying to figure out the ways of the human mind, especially the fallen human mind. And you will find emptiness and vanity, and that's exactly what Solomon is looking into. And that's why he's so lost. So what can we know? A lot. And particularly about God. That's not vanity. And so we'll see that. As Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. We can't discern everything in our world. You can't really even discern everything that's going on in your own head, can you? Like, why do I think like that? Why do I behave like that? You're the only one who knows these thoughts. You wouldn't really, and I don't recommend you do, by the way, offer them up to people, you know. maybe someone you trust extremely well, but even then, and you don't even understand all the time. So we can't discern everything in God's world, and we should fear nothing in God's world, and that's because God is far bigger than this world. Far bigger. So we need not fear anything in this world. So go to Psalm 36, please. If we believers walk with God in fear of Him, uprightness, and I'm taking these from Proverbs, these words, fear of God, uprightness, which is righteousness. The Hebrew word really speaks of moral fortitude, moral uprightness, or walking straight is the meaning of the word upright, and wisdom, we will be delivered from every evil thing. That's the promise. How we are delivered, though, is up to God alone. That we won't know. How are we going to be delivered from evil things? If things come against us, the world's evil, we become entrapped in it. If, you know, say for instance, the pattern in America right now is more and more control from the people up high and less freedom. And in all nations that have gone to fascism, Christianity is one of the things that always ends up going. It's one of the things, they can't do it at first because there's too many Christians in their land. Like, if you know any of the history of Germany when the Nazis moved in, they actually told everybody, the Nazi party did, that we love Christ and we love the church. We're very Christian. And they slowly bled falseness into the church. But, you know, even today, there's a Lutheran church, right? Martin Luther, from him, and it was through the Nazi era. And if you read, like, the biographies of, like, guys like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, show you how they slowly attack the church. It has to go in fascist nations because it is the ultimate source of freedom to the human mind. And that's why, when we talk about Nazis or whatever, we're really talking about Satan and the kingdom of darkness that rules. He's the prince of the power of the air. Christ himself called him the ruler of this world. And he doesn't want people free. He doesn't want you thinking free. And even with free thinking, when we approach God, and this is the only way we can be free, is if we have an intimacy with God, so we must draw near to Him. This is what James writes in James chapter 4. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. We have to draw near to Him. That doesn't sound like I fear Him, right? But I also am to fear Him. And so I draw near to Him, and in that nearness I understand. And this is key to understanding the fear of God. I understand that I myself am insignificant. I myself am nothing. I myself have nothing to offer God. Nothing. But He has everything to offer me. I'm small. He's huge. I'm dumb. He's smart. I don't know the way. He knows the way. And as I was studying this yesterday, I thought, I've always loved the analogy of, and someone taught this to me once, that Christianity is like being in the back seat of a limousine and you're just letting Jesus drive, right? And I always love that, because I would love to sit in the back seat of a limousine with Jesus driving, right? I mean, who wouldn't? But here's the thing, as I thought about this, the analogy's flawed, and actually most analogy. There's no analogy that's perfect, because it's not true, it's a picture. But he's not driving, you are. You're making the decisions, right? You're the one steering to the right or to the left. You're the one who's told to be upright and righteous and blameless and holy. And we have to make a lot of decisions for that. So he's I would update the analogy as you're driving, but you're receiving instructions from Christ on where to go, when to turn, where to turn, and what to do. And so, in a way, we are driving, but also giving up control to him. So, to receive those instructions, I've got to know him. This is clear throughout the scripture. Knowing God is a big theme in the Bible, though so many parts of him, if not most, are unknowable. But what we can know, we must approach closely. And because the confidence that we get to approach comes through the blood of Christ, because we're cleansed and we're forgiven. So as it says in Hebrews 4 and Ephesians chapter 2, we approach with boldness and confidence. Now, if I approach God on my own merits, I'm Adam and Eve in the garden. What did they do? After they sinned and God came calling them, they hid from him. Why did they hide? They feared him. The prior to eating the fruit, they didn't fear him. But then they did. They feared him greatly. The naturalness of fallen man is to be afraid of God and draw away from God, not towards him. The born-again believer must never make that mistake because of what we are in Christ. Christ has justified us, and therefore we are qualified, and uses things, great word in the scripture, I can't remember the Greek word, but reconciliation to God, is that we're completely reconciled to him so we can approach him with confidence, but also understand that we must fear him, because of his greatness and his exactness. Because what does he want us to be? What has he made us to be? And those things that he's made us to be, we must be. Every Christian must be. We're all called to it. And so let's look at Psalm 36. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. Transgression speaks to the ungodly in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes. His transgression does. It flatters him in his own eyes. Concerning the discovery is his iniquity and the hatred of it. And who hates iniquity? God does. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. And notice the link here that David puts between wisdom and a lack of fear of the Lord. No fear of the Lord, no wisdom. Right, going back to our opening slide, gives wisdom in two Proverbs, the fear of the Lord. All right. He ceases to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself in a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. Now, then David changes over to God. Thy loving kindness, chesed, this Hebrew word which refers to God's covenant love, his steadfast covenant love. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Thy faithfulness reaches to the skies. Thy righteousness is like the mountains of God. Thy judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. Now notice there's judgment that God has. And that must be perceived. Can a believer live a wicked lifestyle? Oh, most definitely. It's very clear in the scripture. There's prime examples of it. And that's why I always love the First Corinthians is just a prime example there. And is, you know, does it, what harm does it does to the belief, does it do to the believer's walk with God, to the believer's intimacy with God? And it destroys it. You know, being overrun by the being fleshly, being selfish, being totally absorbed with self, having lusts and sins that overpower us. And it's not that we're sinless at times. We're all overpowered at times. God is very clear about that. God says in 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, if you say you're sinless, you're a liar. But we do sin. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, who has died for the world. Right? So we have at the right hand of God our advocate that when we sin, we know we are forgiven. But can we just like lackadaisically live the Christian life, just really just think about the fact that God loves us and leave out all other aspects of what we're to do and just say, well, God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. And that's true. That's more than we imagine or can imagine does God love us. But to ignore the aspects of what we are to be, what like election and predestination and God's discipline and God's judgment, you know, there's an enormous amount of the Bible that you'd be just throwing out and that you wouldn't need to know. But that's not true. And so you know, every aspect must be as understood as we can. So he says in verse 7, how precious is thy loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light we see light. Right? Yeah, one of the aspects that God reveals of himself in, we call them anthropomorphisms, is his face. And does God have a face? What does it look like? Of course, he doesn't have a human face, except Jesus Christ does. But, you know, in the Old Testament, we speak of his face shines upon you. And it's a beautiful blessing that Aaron was to bless, the high priest was to bless Israel with. The high priest, the representative of God, said to Israel, God's face shines upon you. Now, we can get all very theological and say, well, God doesn't have a face. So I don't know why I get deep voice when I think of theologians. But, yeah, God doesn't have a face. So that's just ridiculous. You throw that out, you know. But why does God tell us he has a face? Because that's how we relate to one another, right? We know each other by our faces. You know, it's part of the one of the things that people hate about having to wear masks all the time, because half your face is covered up. My buddy Mike Pavia that I just visited with, in his church back east, they call him two-thirds. Because when you had to wear masks, and I think they're back to that over there where you have to wear masks in the church, he wouldn't cover his nose. So his nickname in the church was two-thirds. You know, most of his face was covered. So, you know, but we relate to one another by our faces. And God is saying to us, my face shines upon you. And then he says, my countenance shines upon you. My countenance, meaning his face is manifested in some way that shows, you know, what's a countenance. Well, by looking at someone, you can tell if they're miserable, if they're sad, if they're happy, if they're confident. So what's God's countenance when he blesses us? A fierce judgment? It would be if it weren't for Christ. But now as a believer, how does God look upon me? And so here you find, you know, God is loving kindness, extends to the heavens. He's talking about, you know, the magnificence and enormity, to call it transcendence of God. But then he says, the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That's draw near and to be protected. And that, what's that? This, all the imagery is put in the Bible by God, you know, using David's poetic mind and others. But we have the picture of a bird taking the chicks under a wing. And she wants to. The bird wants to. The mother wants to protect her children. And just like we want to protect ours. And so God gives us the image of He wants to protect us. So draw near. Draw near under these wings, right? What else? Drink the fill of the abundance of thy house. You give them to drink of the river of your delights. You know, think about that. What are God's delights? What does He delight in? And it's all such magnificent, good things. And He says, drink your fill of them. Christ says, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be satisfied. And then He says, with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light we see light. And then God tells us to fear Him. At the beginning, those who are confident and proud in their iniquity and have no wisdom and do no good are those who don't fear God. So we have to figure out, what does it mean to draw near like a chick under His wings and also fear Him? So to finish the psalm in verse 10, and it's the capstone of this last stanzas, as terrific as the rest. Oh, continue thy loving kindness to those who know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright. This word upright, yashar, and we talked about that a little bit in the beginning, used 25 times in Proverbs, yashar. Upright. It means moral. It means ethical, moral, good. Literally, it means to be straight. And He says, so be upright. Your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me. And you hear that? That's a prayer. Like the psalm is. And I'd remind you, whenever you're reading the psalms, if you do read them, pray them to God. So many of them are prayers directed at God. Pray them to Him. And you'll hear them more, I think. So, let not the foot of pride come upon me. Let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Is David upright? Well, at times in his life he's not, is he? Especially his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. But at this time he's upright, and yet still he prays that the foot of pride does not come upon him. And that means to be a slave to those who are proud. And where are we enslaved as believers? So if the edict came down tonight that all Christians must be thrown into deep, dark dungeons, we're still not their slaves, are we? Because you become a slave in your soul. And David here says, do not let them, the foot of pride, come upon me, nor let the wicked drive me away. Really praying for spiritual freedom. Don't let them enslave you. And one of the ways they enslave you is to make you afraid of whatever, how things are going to turn out. And here, we turn to Solomon again. In my mind, I got to figure it out. I got to figure out what's going on in the world. I got to figure out the monetary issues. I got to figure out vaccines. I got to figure out pandemics. I got to figure out politics. I got to figure out education. I got to figure out liberalism. I got to figure out all this stuff. Make sense of the world. You're right with Solomon. And here's the problem. When he did that, and he's trying to get into the mind of man, you know, how does man tick? Meaning all men. And he's the wisest to ever live. He's exceedingly rich. And he's the most powerful man for, there's peace in his kingdom for 40 years. Ultimate power, ultimate riches, ultimate wisdom. Now, where do all of us compare to him on that scale? We're way down low. A lot dumber, a lot poorer, and a lot weaker. And how are we going to figure it out? And here, so Solomon does for us in Ecclesiastes, that's why God gives us this book that when you read it sounds so confusing. God is saying, look, I'm saving you the trip. Don't go down that road. But make sure you know what the road is. That doesn't mean close the book of Ecclesiastes. Know it well. and know that when your brain starts to look down places that you can't know, get on your knees, and if you're like me, getting on my knees is one of the more painful things in life. So I mean, get on your knees in your head. You're not commanded to pray on your knees in the Bible, by the way. You're not commanded to. Some did. But start praying. Start remembering. And, you know, if there are things down that path you can know, be sure that are things that God wants you to know. And leave the rest to Him. Who's in control? And by the way, and this is another thing that mind of man, the finite mind of man, cannot understand, that God is sovereign over all things. Right? So, everything that has happened, pandemic, He made it happen. But we say, well, wait a minute, that can't be, because, and this confused many theologians of the early church, like Augustine, one of the prime examples, that he just couldn't understand how there'd be sin in the world of a world where God is sovereign. So he concluded that God made sin or had a hand in it for certain reasons. And he's a really smart guy, and he thought it out well, and he wrote it well. But it's an error. It's something that we have to say, I don't understand that. I don't understand that. I just know that nothing happens without his say-so. Nothing. That would mean someone would have to have power over him. And he's very clear to say to us, nobody has power over me. No one's even close. So what? Trust me. Psalm 37, David writes, it's four times throughout that psalm. It's the longest psalm. And we think it's his last one that he wrote. Because in that psalm he says, I've been young, I've been old, and I've never seen the righteous begging bread. He says, do not fret. And no, and it's after all David went through in his life, and you picture him as a man, say, I don't know, 80 years old, he's soon going to die, and he tells us four times in his last song, probably his best, he says, don't fret. Do not fear. Now, so David prays at the end of this psalm very soon, time permitting, that we will see Jesus' disciples fail to pray. And he will tell them of this. They will fail to have faith. They have faith. He says, your faith is small, and you didn't pray. And that's why it didn't work, what you tried to do. It should be understood that this phrase means, meaning the fear of God, and though we have spoken much about it, it is fruitful to speak more, since the wrong type of fear can be a significant barrier to feeling close to God or walking close with God. Many of these things I'm going to say come from a book written by Tim Anderson. He's actually a professor at Corbin University. I'm currently reading his book about the intimacy with God. It's called Into His Presence. Highly recommend it. It's a terrific book. and that's referenced in my notes if you really desire to find it, or you can ask me and I'll point it out to you. He also says in this chapter that he writes about fearing God and therefore not having an intimate relationship with God is that we should not have an unhealthy anxiety born out of fear of God's rejection or judgment. In other words, have you ever felt anxious before God because you thoroughly expected God's reaction to you and His judgment upon you? Or call it discipline, if that makes you feel better. Although it's referenced in the New Testament as judgment. We're not going to be judged for our sins. Christ has died for our sins. But how about an unhealthy anxiety before God because of who you are? And only you and you know that. That place in your mind that you hope would go away, that thinks things or imagines things that are just horrible and it seems uncontrollable at times. And you have an anxiety born before God. Numerous times throughout the scripture, the Lord tells his people not to fear him. And why would they? Well, we know them all. We look at all these Old Testament guys, and like Exodus generation, the disciples, especially at the beginning throughout the Gospels, and we shake our heads at them. We say, God, how sinful, how stupid. You ever judge the Exodus generation? I still find myself doing it, saying, look at these people, they're just the stupidest, dumbest people. And, you know, when have I been stupid and dumb? When have I been so lately when I know much, much better? So I'll rifle through these quickly. First to Abraham, do not fear, Abraham. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. What did Abraham fear? Not having a child. God said, don't fear that. And so why shouldn't have Abraham feared that? Because a promise was given to him directly from the mouth of God. It didn't even go to a prophet to Abraham, like directly from the source. To his son Isaac, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, I am with you. At Sinai, this is my favorite one, in Exodus 20:20. The prior one was Genesis 26:24. Exodus 20:20, at Mount Sinai, when the law is given, and Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin. Excuse me, Moses, are you getting old? You just told me don't be afraid of God and that he's tested me in order that I might fear him. So, you know, what is the fear that he doesn't want them to have? Well, Sinai is a terrible sight. You know, big, huge, thick black clouds with massive peals of thunder almost breaking their eardrums, the voice of God coming from the mountain, speaking the Ten Commandments. They said, I tell Moses, have him talk to you and you tell us. We can't hear this voice. And God warned them, you come near this mountain, you touch it, your animals touch it. Your kitty cat walks over here by accident and touches the mountain. He's dead. So, and there's this fear of what? Drawing near. Now, of course, at Sinai, they're not to. But in their hearts, when they hear this law, they can hear and see the way and the path in the Mosaic law to have a close walk with God. So don't fear the law, right? And think of, you go to the New Testament, we have our own, we call the law of Christ, or the law of the life in Christ Jesus, spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We have a way that we're to live that is incredibly high as the heavens, as ethical as the heavens, and we're to live that way. And there's certain aspects of that that we don't fear because they seem to come easier to us, but there's other aspects of the plan of God that our flesh rebels against. And your flesh always tries to compromise with you to say, let's do the things that are easier and let's ignore the things that are hard. And, you know, we'll score a D minus and be fine, you know. We'll get 65% of the Christian life and that's good enough. And God says, no, it's not. Give me all of you. I want all of you. Every aspect of you. There's aspects of us that to give that up, to turn from it, which is the word repentance, is fearful. And we think we're going to lose. We think it's not going to be good. We think it's going to make us miserable. Who's going to fight for us? You know, whatever. And in this thinking, we're saying that the way of God is completely, some part of the way of God is not the best. And that's ridiculous. Just ridiculous. So notice that the fear of God in this passage is so that you may not sin. Going back to, in Psalm 36. Who's the ones who are doing iniquity and can't do any good? What was the other one? They're the ones who do not fear God. To Gideon. So Gideon gets an appearance, you know, that God comes to him, and Gideon figures out that this is God who is talking to him, and that the Lord said to him, peace to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Right? Why? Because they thoroughly believe that if you see God, you would die. And Gideon, after spending some time with this, who we thought was a man, and we picture that as one of these theophanies, we call them theologically, that it's the form of a man. You know? Gideon didn't see him as anybody special at first, and then Gideon realizes it's God. What does God say to him? Don't fear, peace to you. When Jesus is walking on the water and they think he's a ghost, but here in Matthew 14:27, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:7, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. Right, you saw Jesus transfigured. This only the inner three, Peter, James, and John, they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in the final moments or minutes of our class, we're going to see what happened directly after the Mount of Transfiguration, where they had to go back down the mountain and things got difficult. But here, up on the Mount of Transfiguration, they're completely afraid. In his post-resurrection appearance, Matthew 28:10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take my word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there you shall see me. Don't fear me. Come close. And in fact, Jesus could have said to them, look, see my scars. It's me. What did he tell them? Touch them. Touch them. Come close. Come close to me. So the fear of God is not drawing away from the unknown, but to search for intimacy with him while being small, insignificant, and humble. All right, so all these times where God says don't fear, so many of them are attached to the fact that you see God and your initial knee-jerk reaction is to turn and run. You know, he's exacting, he's going to judge. If I see him, I'm going to die. And plus, I know who I am within, and I've got some serious issues still. Right? Maybe you don't have as many as you used to, but you still have some. And to approach and walk with God in intimacy, it means I really can't hold anything back from him. Not that he doesn't see it anyway, which is another aspect of this as well, which we'll get to. So again, the fear of God is not drawing away from the unknown. It's not ignoring God. It's not, you know, have you ever had the attitude of, you say to God because of really your own failure and your inability to discern what your life is going through at the time and to figure it out. You say, you know what, fine, God, I'm not going to talk to you anymore. I'm not going to worship you anymore. I'm not going to learn your word anymore. In other words, I'm breaking up with you. I've done it. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't, bless you. I would say don't do it. But, God doesn't go anywhere. I mean, he's in you, for God's sakes. And what does he tell us to do? Fear me, but draw near to me. And that's brilliant. And, you know, I could teach, I can share with you the scripture. That's all I can do. And that's all I can do. But when it comes to really figuring that out, each of us have to do it for ourselves. That doesn't mean neglect the word. We learn it all from here. But I've got to draw near to him. And I've got to figure out what that means. And I've got to experience it. And I've also got to be small. Was it John the Baptist who says he's going to increase and I'm going to decrease? I've got to be small, insignificant, not prideful. That's one of the things that wisdom gives me is avoidance of pride. So I draw near to this almighty God that I can barely, I mean, the extent of all of him, there's a lot of revelation in this book, is huge amount of words, but since he's infinite and transcendent, there's so much of him that I can't know. Things that I will not know. And that's the book of Job. Job says, all right, God, I demand to know why you're doing this in my life. I demand it. And God says to him, All right? Let's see if you can do what I can do. All right, you want to understand what's happening in your own life? Tell me how I created the world. Tell me if you can create the world. Just create the universe. Hold the oceans in your hand. That's another anthropomorphism of God, is his hand. And one of the scriptures show him he's got all the water of the world in the palm of his hand. Does he have a hand? Was all the water in the world in the palm of his hand? It doesn't matter. It's what does that image speak to you in your own soul? And how does it speak to you in your relationship to him, that intimacy? Can you compare to anything like that? Who could hold? You know, that's the song, he's got the whole world in his hands. Not one of my favorites. You won't hear it here. All the oceans, all the world in his hands. All right, opens up the world. He says he's going to roll all the universe together like a scroll when he's done with this current universe. How do you and I compare to that? And 100 other more like it. Small, insignificant, and a hearty fear of God, yet, because of the blood of Christ, with confidence and boldness, I draw near. All right, so we're going to go to Luke 9. This was going to be my main passage this morning, but it never works out that way. So we've got about a little more than 10 minutes left, and we'll come to introduce it. I'll just summarize it for you, and then on Tuesday we'll deal with the detail that I have. I'll go right to Luke 9, look at 43. Now the backstory is that there man has a son who is horribly demon-possessed. All right, that came out wrong, as if there could be a good demon-possessed. His young son is being tortured physically by a demon. And the father is heartbroken and at his wit's end. And the disciples have tried to cast it out. Why have they tried to cast it out? Because they've done it. Matthew chapter 10, Christ sends the disciples out. He tells them, tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. He tells them to go to Israel only. Kingdom of God is at hand, perform miracles, cast out demons, and when they come back, they're overjoyed at the fact that Christ had gifted them with the power to do what they witnessed him do. And so they approach this little boy, and they can't cast this demon out. They have tried. Altogether, we don't know. James the Less, this because the other James was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, tried it. And then Matthew tried it. And then, you know, Judas tried it. And then, you know, Thaddeus tried it. And nobody could do it. What's even better of the picture here is that there's a multitude. It's not just 9 disciples and a little boy demon-possessed. There's a multitude around them. And when the Bible uses the word multitude, it's generally like hundreds. It would be a lot of people. And they're witnessing these disciples have zero power over this demon. Christ comes down the mountain, finds out what happened, casts out the demon in a minute. Piece of cake for him. So it says in verse 43, while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he says to his disciples, and notice the timing of this, let these words sink into your ears. You know, when he says that, you can't be like, thinking about what I did today. No, I mean, you got to perk up. Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. And what does he mean there? In Mark's account, Mark 9, 31 through 32, that I have on the board. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, so this is the exact same situation. Mark adds a little more. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. They did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Why were they afraid to ask him? In Luke's account, go back to Luke, he said, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. Does that mean that God didn't want them to know? We're going to find out that that's not true, and we probably should already know that. Jesus expected them to understand that he was going to rise again. And it says in verse 45, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Why are they afraid to ask him? This is, and it, back to our passages in the Old Testament, this fear of drawing near. And in this case, what is it? And all of us have had this fear. It's the fear of asking the stupid question. Where you have a certain relationship with this person and a certain closeness, and then when you ask a dumb question, or you think, you're going to reveal to them that you don't know things about them. And so your position that you had was close. When they reveal something to you that you, this is unfathomable. None of us would have understood this when he said it. You know, don't get down on the disciples for this. The people closest to him didn't believe in his resurrection. Your closeness to him, you discover to whoever it is, could be a professor, could be a parent, could be a hero, someone you admire, you're going to reveal that there's stuff that you don't know. So what happens to your status? What happens to your closeness? Down you go. What are you? You ask the stupid question. What does that mean? You're stupid. You're dumb. And, you know, and that's exactly what's happening here. They're afraid to ask. Jesus just came down the mountain and cast out this demon out of this boy that none of the disciples could do. We'll talk on Tuesday. We'll talk about why. I tell you, they had only a little faith and they didn't pray, and that's why they couldn't cast him out. Why didn't they pray? Well, you know, why is God writing in the Gospels for us that they didn't pray? He's telling us, don't do the same thing. Pray. But pray means draw close to God, doesn't it? Pray means, God, I don't know. And so how does that relate to the true fear of God? I want to know, and I want to do your will, and I fear not doing your will. But I'm not afraid to come close to you and ask you what I do not know. So draw near, but insignificant. Would Jesus have said, man, you guys are stupid? He might have said, you have little faith, which actually he does in this passage, which he's done in several others. But he would have answered their question. And certainly it would have explained it again. One more aspect to this that's really cool, and then I'm done. Jesus just cast out a demon that they couldn't. This demon has power over man, has a power over this boy. We find in the rest other gospel passages that demons, when they entered people, had power over those people. And then Jesus says, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men. So the one who had the power over a demon, who has a power over men, is saying that I'm going to be under the power of men. So much so that they're going to kill me. So the one who displays power over the ultimate power himself says that he will be overpowered by the weaker power. And the weaker power will kill him. And just like we, now that we know the whole story, we can say, come on, disciples, this is easy. He's talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. We all know this. But back then we wouldn't have. And it displays to us, right? There's things about God we still do not yet know, right? Have you figured it all out? Some of you have been listening to doctrine for 50, 60, maybe 70 years. Pretty close, right? Have you figured it all out? Have you been like, well, yeah, I graduated. Don't need to go to church anymore. Don't need to study the Word of God anymore. Don't need to read the Bible anymore. Of the things that we can know, which is a fraction of a fraction of a fraction of a percent of God, we're not even close to knowing that yet. So draw near, ask questions, and admit to God, as much as I know and as much more wiser than I used to be, I'm still a nothing. I'm still unwise, unknowing. This is humility. And fear being prideful. Right? This is the fear of the Lord. Fear being prideful. Fear being overrun by sin. Fear being selfish. Because God has died to deliver you from all of those things. He has made us the type of people who are unselfish. He has made us the type of people. Romans chapter 8 explains this beautifully. He has made us into the type of people who walk with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. He has made us the type of people who bear fruit to the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness. I'm always missing one of them, self-control. Oh, we know self-control. That rhymes up at the end. He has designed us to be this way. So be that way. And don't fear the fact that you need to draw near to God in intimacy to figure out remotely how to be this way. Pride keeps you away from it. Fear, the wrong kind of fear, keeps you away from it. Keeps you away from Him. And so drawing near, not fearing God, and fearing God. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you so much that you condescend to us to speak to us in an understanding way, and that you have given us the ability to understand such enormous truths that you have revealed. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made us to be that which we are, restored us not to the Garden of Eden, but to heaven itself, to be with you forever and ever. It's an amazing gift. May we be those faithful stewards that you would find if you return today or many years from now, that we would be found faithful. And Father, if there is anyone listening who has not come to believe that Jesus Christ is their Lord and Savior, this is the time to believe. The day of salvation is today. If you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, I will tell you faithfully that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph and Mary, is God in the flesh. And he has taken upon himself the sins of the entire world, your sins, my sins, all sins. He has been judged for them, and through him and his tremendous sacrifice, he has satisfied God's justice concerning your sin and all sin. But you have to accept his gift. No relationship can happen without a voluntary acceptance. And so to have a relationship with God, believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you will be eternally saved. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, just take our offering and we'll close in prayer. All right, let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priests. We give in worship of you. May you guide us in using these finances to your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our gathering. Thank you for the unity that your word, your love, and you yourself give. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. We pray this for us all, Father, and it's in Christ's name. Amen.
Please do.